And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, we have a large number of scriptures we're going to be going through this evening. We're going to make quite a journey tonight through much of chapter 14. So we're going to take it a piece at a time. So I ask that we stop and pray for a moment and ask that all of our studies tonight would be glorifying to our God and edifying to our hearts. Lord God, you are good, and we need eyes to see and ears to hear. So we do pray, Father, that you would enlighten us. Help us, Lord, to be careful to think on these things, not just for a moment, but for as long as you will have us. God, we want to commit these things to our hearts and minds. Let us think carefully about a topic that sometimes we tend to let our minds drift upon when we're hearing about it, because we do engage in the Lord's Supper pretty frequently, Lord. But we don't want to be those who worship with empty motion, God. We want to be those who worship with thoughtfulness. So help us to really consider the sacrament and the impact that you intend for it to have on your people. We love you, God, and are grateful for you. Give us insight, Lord. Help us to grow. And we thank you for glorifying your Son through the Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The first day of unleavened bread was Thursday, the 14th of Nisan. And the disciples and Jesus were likely in Bethany when they began to prepare for this Passover meal that they would soon observe together. Bethany is just outside of Jerusalem. There was a home there where Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus lived. And so it's very likely that that was their base of operations when they were doing ministry in Jerusalem. You might ask yourself, why didn't they celebrate in Bethany with their friends? They had a house there already, a place that was prepared for them. Why didn't they not just celebrate the Passover in that place? Well, by the time of Christ, the sacrifices that were required for the Passover meal, the sacrifice specifically of the lamb to be slaughtered in remembrance of the lamb that was sacrificed during that time leading up to the Exodus out of Egypt, those sacrifices were strictly to be made within the temple in Jerusalem. And the meal that came from that sacrifice was to be enjoyed indoors within the limits of the city of Jerusalem. And so you imagine the great influx of travelers into Jerusalem was a reflection of the fact that the Passover could not be observed outside of those city limits. Now, today there is no temple. And so if you are a Jewish practitioner, you're probably going to practice or observe some kind of Passover meal during that time of the year. But it's often just practiced in homes today. The Passover Seder meal is done around the table in your personal home. Now, there are some arguments between scholars about whether this supper that Jesus arranged for himself and the disciples was actually conducted on the day that the lamb would have been slaughtered during this week-long festival or the day before. There isn't a completely clear-cut answer, and we don't have time tonight to go into all the arguments for it, but the problem may actually be resolved by understanding that there were so many people in the city that physically there would not have been enough rooms for all those travelers who had entered there for that holy day to observe the Passover meal on the same night. And so it's conceivable that perhaps to accommodate these travelers, there were some who would prepare their meals the night before the official first day of the festival and the slaughter. You might notice also there's no mention of lamb during this time when the disciples and Jesus are meeting. They talk about the bread and the cup, but we don't see any sign of slaughtered lamb meat. So it's conceivable that that's the answer. Nevertheless, we know that this is the beginning of the festival week, and the themes of the Passover meal are thick in the minds of those who have gathered together to celebrate. As the passage begins, we see the disciples want to be helpful to Christ. They ask him how they might serve. They want to know how they can prepare the feast and maybe take some of that burden off of Christ. And Jesus has a plan for this. And this plan tells us something about the power of Christ's insight. The directions that he gives to his disciples is reminiscent in some ways of Mark chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. Before entering into Jerusalem several days earlier, Jesus had told his disciples to go and to get a colt that was tied to a pole. We are not told exactly how God orchestrated those things, but it would appear that the Holy Spirit had been working beforehand to make sure that they would have what they needed to do the things that God ordained for them to do. Just as the people who owned the colt somehow by the Spirit were prepared to give that colt over to them so that Jesus could triumphantly enter into the city of Jerusalem, so too does this family in Jerusalem recognize somehow that Jesus has need of this upper room. Jesus can see what will soon happen. He either arranged it ahead of time, or it has been made known to him by divine insight from the Holy Spirit. And I think it's likely the second, because Jesus tells them to look out for a man carrying a pot of water. Now, unless Jesus told this man, okay, just carry this pot of water back and forth and back and forth as a sign, unless that was the arrangement, what we probably should understand this as being is the Holy Spirit showing to Jesus that this is going to happen precisely when those disciples go. So Jesus, in his human nature, was like you and me. He had to learn. He had to grow. There were certain things that Jesus in his flesh did not know. But Jesus in his divine nature did not cease to exist when Jesus took on flesh. And so it's not outrageous to think that the knowledge that belonged to the divine nature of Jesus could be shared with his human nature when it was helpful. We know from Luke's account in chapter 22, verse 8 of that gospel, that the two disciples who are given this task are Peter and John. Jesus tells them to enter into the city, informs them that they will see this man carrying a water pot. Now, a little interesting detail, the task of carrying water to and from the home was considered a domestic chore that usually fell to a woman. So the idea of a man carrying a water pot might stand out a little bit as a sign to those disciples so they would find this individual more easily. Knowing already that Judas was going to betray him, we might take note of the fact that Jesus is quite vague in his instructions to them. He doesn't tell them the address of the home. He doesn't tell them the name of the people that they would go and meet in the city. And it's possible that Jesus does not divulge the location or these names because he knows there's a betrayer among them already. And he doesn't want Judas to turn him over to the authorities before he has had a chance to give them this critical blessing, the blessing of the Lord's Supper, which is going to be vital to the life and health of the church for centuries to follow the events that would soon happen. So he doesn't tell them a name. He simply gives them a sign to look for, and they do exactly what he has told them to do. They go into the city, they obey their Lord in faith, and they see the man carrying the pot. They're able to then prepare the elements of food that were needed for the meal and ready them to observe this celebration of Passover. Now, verse 17 begins the initial section of another Mark and sandwich. Remember we talked last time I preached in Mark about these literary devices that Mark will use called a Mark and sandwich. And this is a technique that cuts one bigger story into two pieces and then inserts another portion of a story inside of that story that might not be obviously related at first glance. The complete thought unit can be described as an A-B-A arrangement, with the first section of the story being A and the last section of the story being A, those representing one larger story, and the middle interrupting portion being considered the B portion that stands out as unique. So Mark doesn't suffer from attention deficit disorder here. He's not fallen into this bad habit of just chasing rabbits all the time. He actually intentionally uses this technique to help us think more deeply about the subject. And as we noted last time, the middle component of a Mark and sandwich is often holding the key to better understanding the outside truths, the two components that surround it. And so in this particular section, Mark's going to look at a crisis of faith in two of his disciples and then contrast them against the greater faithfulness of Jesus, emphasizing how our hope needs to be resting and rooted in Christ's accomplishments rather than our own faithfulness. And so in verse 17, we'll continue to read the passage that we're studying tonight. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus and the 12 come to the place that the two disciples had prepared, and they reclined to eat the meal. Not every meal was eaten in Hebrew culture that way, but often important meals were eaten around a low-lying table where those who participated would recline on their sides and would eat off of the table together, almost in like the spokes of a wheel kind of formation. Supper for the Hebrew people would typically begin shortly after work concluded at the end of the workday, and so around roughly 5 p.m. But the Passover feast was specifically instructed to be observed later in the evening, around 7 or 8 p.m. And as they were settling in, Jesus shares a rather chilling detail of the sacrifice to come. The one who would turn Jesus into the authorities was sitting at the very table with them. Now, that Jesus was to be betrayed was not the most shocking news. He had already revealed to them that his adversaries would lay hold of him. But the fact that it was going to happen because of the betrayal of someone who was close to Jesus, even one of the 12 whom he had walked with for the previous 3 years, was a very difficult pill for them to swallow. This had been foretold in the Psalms. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus, who was a forerunner, or David, who was a forerunner of Jesus, a type of the anti-type of Christ, experienced similar betrayal. But that betrayal was actually a signpost to us to reveal to us the betrayal that Jesus would experience. And there are several observations we can make about the way that the disciples react to this news. First of all, see that they were plainly sorrowful to learn of the betrayal. I have no doubt that they already felt as though they had let their Messiah down enough already. If you had been with us from the beginning of Mark, you would note how many times Mark is willing to throw these disciples under the bus and to plainly show that they were not exactly faithful in their service to Messiah. Mark exposed the disciples' flaws again and again. He talks about how they had panicked in the storm at sea when Jesus was asleep in the hole. And when he woke up, he chided them for having such little faith. They had forgotten that Jesus could feed the multitudes, having seen him already once feed them with bread and fishes. A second time, again, they asked him, "How are we going to feed these multitudes?" And Jesus scolded them for forgetting how he had already shown that he has power as Lord over the material world to make something out of nothing. They had been arguing several times over who was the greatest among them. And so these mistakes had been humbling to them. And here we see that they were not so proud as to think that this betrayer could never be them. Perhaps they are beginning to learn some from their faults and their failings. It's interesting to note, I think, that no one seems to have suspected Judas. They don't think of him instantly as the turncoat, do they? And this reminds us, friends, that it is possible for an individual to play the role of a faithful servant of the Lord while secretly harboring a hard and cold heart towards Jesus. So we have to be cautious about that. Judas had played a very convincing part. And so rather than everyone looking to him, everyone began to think, is it possible that I could be the one who fails the Savior? And many asked Jesus, "Is it I?" What a difficult question to ask the one who loves you so. Can you imagine the fears as each one of these men, Philip goes to Jesus, "Jesus, is it me that's going to betray you?" And to wait for that response, hoping that the answer is not, "Yes, Philip, it's you." But instead receiving that shake of the head or that slight assurance that they don't have a need to worry. They'd finally learned to curb their expectations and simply let the Lord lead and explain. So they go to him, asking him, "Who is this betrayer? Who alone has a clear picture of the events that will unfold? It is only Jesus." And so they ask him. Now, in Mark's telling event, Jesus does not necessarily reveal to them that Judas was in fact the betrayer. The language simply says that the betrayer was one of the 12, one who was there sharing the meal with Jesus, even putting his bread into the same dipping sauce that Jesus was using, emphasizing how close this individual was to them. But he doesn't need to make the revelation of Judas obvious here because he has already exposed Judas's intentions to the reader back in verse 10. when the woman's use of costly anointing oil had led Judas to become bitter towards Christ and had caused him to seek to partner with Jesus' enemies, looking for an opportunity to betray him over to the authorities. In verse 21, Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." He's explaining here, of course, the things that God has laid out for him to accomplish. It is written in the Word of God what the Messiah must do, that he will be the true spotless lamb. And this speaks to the divine sovereignty of our Lord that was guiding the course of these events. Just as in Mark 8:31, when Jesus revealed that he must be rejected by Israel's leadership, that he must suffer and die, and that he must be risen again on the third day. That word must indicates that there is no alternative. These things must come to pass because they have been foreordained by the Creator. The immovable hand of God has set these events in motion, and there is nothing that can stop them. And so Jesus understands that this is not a matter of choice. The events of the crucifixion had been decreed centuries ago. It is simply Jesus' responsibility now to walk in these events. So too had the Lord determined that the Messiah would be betrayed by one of his closest friends. Judas had his central part to play in this story of redemption, a supporting role, if you will, but not an enviable one. Jesus pronounces woe to he who brings about this betrayal. Woe, of course, is extreme condemnation to someone who opposes the will and command of God. And so Jesus even goes so far as to say that the person who plays this part, it would be better for them had they never been born in the first place. Now, this is actually a Hebrew phrase that's utilized only in very extreme circumstances, but that doesn't mean we should see it as an exaggeration. Given a choice between never existing and living out the greatest betrayal in history, Judas would have been wise to choose the former instead of the latter. But the sovereignty of God is just as relevant on this side of the equation. God has ordained that his son would be betrayed by a kiss, and God has ordained that Judas would be the individual to deliver that fateful kiss. Passages like this one should shape how we think about the sovereignty of God, my friends. Yahweh does not just present the option of betrayal to Judas and hope that he takes bait. God ordains for this sinful man to play the part of betrayer in the divine drama, just as he ordains for Pilate to render the final judgment of execution, just as he determined exactly which soldiers would tend to the crucifixion, one of whom, having watched the way that Jesus carried himself through the process, will stop in his tracks in the final conclusion of this passion event and profess out loud, "This truly was the Son of God." And none of this is a surprise to God. Yahweh is not just watching these events. He is orchestrating them. For he knows exactly what must take place in order for his just wrath to be averted from those whom he will save. And so in Judas, we see one who has been exposed to the gospel of Jesus in a way that only a handful of individuals had been privileged to observe. He saw the miracles that Jesus enacted. He could not deny that it was only God's power that could be behind them. His hands distributed the loaves and the fishes that Jesus multiplied. He saw the wisdom of Jesus in his powerful and authoritative sermons that he preached, and in the precise ways that he defended himself against the attacks of his adversaries. He was loved by Jesus, tangibly cared for by his rabbi. And yet we have an example here in Judas of a man who was expertly evangelized. And yet because he was not numbered among the elect, he did what every spiritual dead heart will do by default. He rejected what he saw. He rejected Jesus Christ. When you share the gospel with someone that you love and you pray your heart out that they will hear it, and that they will be pricked to the heart, that they will become guilty of their sin, that they will desire to repent and be saved. When you take every opportunity to be salt and light to that individual, You pray over and over again, and yet none of those efforts result in repentance in that loved one's life. I want you to remember that a person is not saved according to the quality of outreach that was administered to them. The problem is not that you just needed to be more articulate or winsome, that you needed to present more evidence. Who could have done that job better than Christ? And yet Judas did not believe. I think many Christians have felt that way at some point. Did I do enough? Or maybe you haven't evangelized because you're afraid that you won't do enough. But the one who is saved is only ever saved because your God ordains it. Because he has set in motion, before time even began, a process by which the gospel would be made clear to an individual and they would repent surely and turn to Christ and become his. That is God's choice. It is not ours. Now, that in no way means that you should just cash it in and settle for weak, unprepared, unsubstantiated testimonies of the truth. Oh, it doesn't matter how well I evangelize, so I'm just going to be like, turn and repent, and if God wants to save him, he will. That would be an insult to our Savior and to this gospel that he has given to us, which is so beautiful and which is so mighty and which deserves a truthful and thorough display so that people might see the light of Christ. Lately in Sunday school hour for the adults, John's been going through evangelism training. It's been a blessing to see the people there who've maybe never ventured out into the world of sharing the gospel with a stranger or just walking up to somebody and trying to start a conversation about Jesus. And that training is good because if we have been transformed by the message of hope in Christ, doesn't it make sense that we would ready ourselves to try to give a message like that to someone else and to show as clearly and as articulately as we can this wonderful thing that we care about that has changed us from the inside out? So just because God is sovereign over salvation does not mean that you don't have to put effort into evangelizing well. It also doesn't mean that after you've tried to share the gospel with someone, if they reject it, that you should then declare that person to not be elect, wash your hands, and walk away from them never to try again. Election is not something that God gives you a manifesto of, and then you get to see all the names that are on the manifest. You don't know who's elect and who's not elect. I don't know. Christ chooses not to reveal that to us, and praise God that he doesn't, because with my sinful heart, I would likely treat non-elect people not as good as I treated my brothers and sisters in Christ. But God keeps us in the dark on that and simply gives us a charge and a command. You go. And you declare what I have done for you. And you tell the world that it can be done for them too, if there is faith, if there is repentance and belief. So it doesn't mean that the part we play in the general call and putting out the word of the gospel to the people is insignificant. But what it does mean is that our efforts to evangelize should always be rooted in love and compassion, and motivated by a desire to exalt this wonderful Savior who has made us new, whether or not the result of our efforts is another saved soul. That's something we don't have control over, friends. Think about the fact that you were lost too, and somebody else cared enough about you to show you your sin and to show you hope in Christ. And I guarantee you that the presentation they gave to you was not perfect. I guarantee you it could have been more filled with evidence. It could have been more articulate. It could have been more beautifully communicated. But it saved you in a sense. It was the conduit through which God's Holy Spirit brought the truth to you. And that Spirit in you woke you up from death and made you alive. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And it is his to decide whether an ear hears the truth or remains deaf to that word. Either way, let us share the truth, confident that everyone who is set aside for salvation will indeed be saved. John 6, 39 through 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. the theme of man lacking faith, as we see in Judas, who had every reason to believe and did not, is interrupted here at verse 22 as Mark chooses to show how Jesus takes a familiar sign and reshapes the important meaning of it. And so we read in verse 22 of Mark 14, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" So look at what Jesus does here. He says, "Take, this is my body." Was that traditional Passover language? No. These men had observed the Passover since their childhood, and never had the Passover been described to them in that way. The bread is not in this symbolic meal the bread of the past, a bread that symbolizes the haste in which those Israelites had to flee from Egypt. It now has and will from that point forward become a sign of a more specific reference. Now, the traditional Passover meal that you see amongst Israelites spread throughout the world today is engineered around four cups of wine. Blessings are prayed over the bread and the wine, and then the first cup is drank. Vegetable appetizers are served and eaten, and then a second cup is drank. Then, at that point in the Seder, the youngest son would ask the father, the littlest one in the home, will speak to his father. He's got a part to play in this. It's kind of a dramatic outplay of historical events. He'll ask the father, "Why is this night different from other nights?" And then the father would teach the history of the Passover to his family. He would be a shepherd to them. Then a third cup is consumed, followed by the eating of the meat, and then a fourth cup finishes off the Seder, after which a song of gratitude would be sung. Now, this is not a literal Passover meal, but it is patterned in the likeness and evoking some of the same impressions that the Passover meal was intended to bring about in those who celebrated it. Passover was a set-apart day for remembrance and reflection, that Yahweh God might be glorified for his redeeming work among his people. This particular Passover night, What the disciples were about to learn was different even from all the Passover meals that had preceded it. For Jesus was now applying new meaning to that ritual, meaning that centered around himself instead of a physical lamb. Here we read of Jesus teaching and explaining to his disciples what this particular meal was going to mean going forward. The bread, which formerly spoke of the significance of swift obedience and retreat from Egypt, would now be a sign pointing to another kind of provision. Unleavened bread had nourished the body for the journey out of Egypt, but Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection will be vital to the life and well-being of the soul of the elect. In the bread that is used in our Lord's Supper celebration, we are remembering that Jesus took on a physical human body and all the stipulations of full human nature, so that he might achieve perfect obedience to the law that had been serving as a millstone around the necks of the Jews prior to his coming, because they could not keep it. The law was a reminder daily of their lack of power to keep the law. And yet here in Christ, we have the fulfillment of the law. And so Jesus will keep it, and then he will pay the penalty for those who could not keep it. Wine is not mentioned in Exodus 12, where the Passover is first commanded by Yahweh, but by the time that Jesus is talking to his disciples, the whole meal had been structured around drinking these cups of wine, and as an expression of complete celebration due to Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt. Here Jesus takes the symbolic picture of the cup and he applies it to the blood that he would soon shed for them. Jesus understood that he was to function as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This bitter yet sweet drink would help the saints who partake in it reflect on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It was bitter because the one that they loved had to suffer so much great shame and agony to secure their salvation. And yet it was sweet because that suffering and the resurrection that followed it was enough to cleanse us of our sins and make us near to a God of perfection and holiness. Some manuscripts read, "This is my blood of the new covenant." But the word new, which isn't there in the oldest manuscripts, is hardly necessary to differentiate this new state of dwelling by faith in the Lord Jesus from the old covenant standards of keeping the laws of Moses in order to secure blessings and curses. This is clearly a new arrangement. And the fact that Jesus is rewriting the sacrament flows out of the newness of this covenant, which is distinct from the covenant of works. Jesus redefines the familiar elements to point to something significantly different moving forward. Now stop and think about that for a minute, about how bold it was. The Passover was an observance commanded by God. Only God could rescind it or alter it. And yet that is exactly what Jesus boldly does here. He had every right to do so, for Jesus is God in the flesh. To follow Jesus, one had to believe that he was more than a man, for the things that Jesus did would certainly have been warranted criticism and pushback, even rebuke, if Jesus was not divinely authoritative to do these kinds of things. Jesus redefines the familiar elements to point to something significantly different moving forward. And in doing so, he initiates a new sacrament, a new ritual that would serve as a blessing to those who would observe it from that day forward. Though man has been unfaithful to keep the covenants of Yahweh, Christ has kept them. He has displayed in his obedience perfect faithfulness to the law of God and to the God who makes that law. But in reality, I think we should understand that the Passover elements had actually always, in a veiled kind of way, been pointing to Jesus. The events of the Passover were a picture of God's redemption to come. When that lamb was slaughtered and the blood was put on the doorpost of the homes, it was God whispering to his people, "I'm sending a Savior. I'm sending one who will bleed on your behalf. I'm sending one who will suffer in your place." Yes, they held their own significance in their day, and the people of Israel had every reason to rejoice in the fact that they had been set free from the literal suffering that they endured under the tyrannical hands of the Pharaoh. The story was a placeholder of sorts, a signpost that pointed to the ultimate expression of God's saving grace, which would not be manifested until Jesus took on flesh and took our sins upon his shoulders. How many more historical events served as similar foreshadowing of God's ultimate expression of love and grace for his covenant people? The ark into which those who entered in would be saved from the condemnation of the flood represented Jesus. Those who are in Jesus are saved from the condemnation that is to come. The bronze serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness to heal those who looked upon it in faith was a picture of Christ, that he would become sin for us, that he would be nailed to a tree, a cross, so that our sins would be properly punished. Jonah, preserved in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, is a type of sign that pointed to the work that Jesus would do, being in the tomb for 3 days and then rising triumphant against all odds. Each of these a significant marker in God's work among his people and many, many others that could be cited, but each also casting a shadow, a long, important shadow towards the cross and the empty tomb where the realities of these types would be realized in the work of Christ. Jesus is recorded here as saying that he will not drink of the fruit of the vine until a much later day, a day when he will drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And that means that Jesus was having his last supper with his disciples. There was a reason why he needed to delay Judas's betrayal, because this was important. And in leaving them with this, he leaves them with a gift that would nourish their hearts and defeat their sadness and self-doubt for generations to come. The cup carries a significant covenantal significance in the Lord's Supper. When the cup is drank, it reminds us that this new covenant in Jesus' blood is the final iteration of what God wants to do with his people in redemption. Remember what 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so a new covenant had come through Christ, a covenant that would assure those who are a part of that covenant ultimate and eternal life in Christ. Jesus gives this sacrament as a blessing that will bolster and encourage the saints. And having put this important piece into place, Mark will speak again of the weakness of man's faith. And so we continue reading in verse 26, returning to the A portion of the ABA structure. When they had begun to sing, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised again, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. We return to the weak faith of man here in these verses, the final verses we'll look at tonight. Judas was not the only one to fall short this evening. All of Jesus's disciples would abandon him, at least for a time. Even Peter, the foremost of the apostles, would turn his back emphatically on the Messiah. Peter struggles to believe that this could ever happen. "Even though they fall away, I will not," he says. "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." But Peter is sadly forced to learn the lesson the hard way. When Jesus is apprehended in the garden in the early morning hours, Peter tries to fulfill this promise, likely thinking of the words that we just read, those words that he spoke of guarantee that he would not turn away. So he pulls out his sword and he attacks one of the guards, but he's misunderstanding the intentions of Christ. There is no stopping what must take place. Christ is sovereign over even these events. And so Jesus heals the soldier and tells Peter to put his sword away. He follows after the soldiers, Peter does, secretly as they take away his Savior, but is soon recognized as one of those who is connected to Jesus. His way of speaking betrays him, and they recognize that he is one of those who walked with Christ. Fearing for his own life, though, rather than stand with his Savior, Peter proclaims that he is not a disciple, that he is not connected to the man, that he doesn't even know him. And on the third time, just as his Savior had said, we hear the cry, the signal of Jesus' divinity in that rooster's call. So why does Mark use this sandwich technique? Why does he use the establishment of the Lord's Supper as the centerpiece of a teaching that is bookended by two examples of men who failed to remain faithful to the Lord God? Because the greatest faithfulness of man always falls short, but the faithfulness of Jesus prevails, friends. The Lord's Supper instructs us to look to the works and the person of Christ, and it divides these two accounts of man's failed service to the Lord to contrast the weak faith and obedience of Jesus' disciples to the covenant of God, and to show how the covenant faithfulness of Jesus is in every way superior. Man will certainly fail. Thankfully, it is the divinely appointed work of Jesus that determines a man's eternal state, not the ability of that fallen man to keep the commandment. Why does Judas certainly dwell in judgment right now, while Peter is doubtlessly glorified in heaven with his Savior? Both of them failed. Both of them turned their backs on the Lord. But the difference is this. One of them looked to the things that the supper symbolized. Peter looked to the work of his Savior. Judas tries to undo his sin, doesn't he? He tries to unravel his iniquity by his own good works. He rushes back to the men who gave him those pieces of silver to betray Jesus, and he tries to refund it. He tries to give it back as if this will somehow wash his guilt away, but they reject it. God will not have that empty works salvation. Judas then tries to enact judgment on himself. He's not going to leave that in the hands of God either. He hangs himself. This too is God's work alone. And so even his contempt for himself is a display of Judas's contempt for God as he refuses to let God's judgment over him play out. Peter, however, does not go off to hide. He remains around the people of God. He feels the weight of his sin and he hates it. But at the first opportunity he's given by the Lord to draw near to the risen Christ, he literally jumps off of a boat and swims to the shore fervently to be near to Jesus. He fellowships with his Lord. And when his Lord asks Peter about his devotion to Christ, Peter responds to him timidly, but faithfully. Do you love me? Agape, Peter. Do you agape me? And Peter says, I phileo you. I have brotherly love towards you. I'm not going to say that I love you supremely, but I do love you, Lord. His life then goes on to display that in faith, Jesus can and has washed away the sins of this man. For in returning to the one who loves him so, to his only hope, which is Jesus Christ, Peter realizes that even his betrayal of his best friend, his Savior, is something that God can forgive. That the blood of Christ is mightier and washes it away. Can you imagine how it felt for Peter to take the Lord's Supper for the first time after experiencing that forgiveness on the shore of Galilee? When he went to the assembly of the saints, Jesus having ascended on high, and they gathered together to lift their voices up and praise to the Savior. And they prayed together, blessing the elements. And when that bread came to him, and he remembered the work of Jesus Christ, and he remembered the mighty sacrifice that Jesus was willing to make, that he didn't flee when the crowds came to arrest him, that he didn't turn away from his calling when they nailed his arms to that beam, that he didn't beg for mercy, but instead he took every ounce of wrath that God had reserved for us, and he experienced it himself when he ate that bread and then drank the cup. Yes, it was bitter for Peter to know that the one he loved, the one that he had denied, was treated with such scorn, scorn that was earmarked for Peter and men like him. But yet, past the bitterness of that taste of wine is a sweet undertone, because Peter knows that this same Savior was willing to receive even one like him, who though bold in words, was weak in deeds. Friends, when you experience the Lord's Supper, remember these things. Yes, do the difficult work of thinking of your weakness. Confess to the Lord that you don't have what it takes to be perfectly obedient to him. But then remember that he has given you what you need to overcome whatever weakness exists in you. And the Lord may so ordain for you to struggle for the rest of your time here on earth with certain sins, so that you might continually have to look to him and ask for forgiveness again and again, and find your only hope and solace in the victory of Christ, because you don't see victory in you. But if that is the case, then rejoice in the victory of Christ. And when you take that message of Christ's kindness and gentleness to you, take it out into the world and share it with somebody who doesn't know it yet. And realize that there are many more that God wants to treat with the same kind of love that you've experienced. Would you pray with me? God, we praise you and thank you for your great and mighty mercies that we don't deserve, Lord God, that we could not afford. And yet, like Peter, though we have denied you, we have been weak at times, we have embraced sin when we should have embraced holiness and righteousness, that our stumbling and our mistakes and our failures and our weakness does not trump the power of your victory, Lord God. And so we are, right now, a triumphant people, despite our weakness of faith, despite our little knowledge, despite our timidness, Lord, we are a victorious people because we are Christ's. And Christ reigns supreme, having conquered sin, having overcome the grave. And so instill in us an appreciation and a gratitude that does not fade for our Savior. And may the table ever remind us, as it is intended to do, that you are reigning supreme and that there is no adversary that we cannot overcome. We praise you and thank you, Lord God, for your perfection in Jesus' name. Amen.